it's a law that any group of children have to have a military escort no matter where they are. So children's field trips, any group of youth or kids will always have a military escort on their bus. And I found this out by accident. I found it out because I got in between a group of girls and their military escort. We got to this site in the end day, and we're walking up, and I see all these girls in schoolgirl uniforms walking up ahead of me. And I hear behind me, I hear the words, shalom, 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 shalom. And it's getting more loud and anxious as he gets towards me. Because what he was doing was he was weaving in outside of our group, trying to get to his girls, because they were all up there. And when he passed me, I hear him one more time, shalom, shalom, and he runs past me. And what he does, he's wearing fatigues, and he's carrying an AZT and an assault rifle. And I thought of the juxtaposition between shalom, which means what? Peace. And looking at that soldier, looking at that rifle, in some places, peace costs a greater price than others. But peace is what we talk about today. Peace is where we come to today. If you want to take a look at Romans chapter 5, take a look at Romans chapter 5 if you want. And I used to recap the whole book when I would come to Romans chapter 5. And I used to do it because of the very first word in verse 1. I know your Bibles aren't quite open there yet, but what's the very first word in verse 1 in Romans chapter 5? Therefore, which means if you're joining us today, you've missed something, haven't you? If you open up a book and it begins with therefore, I must have missed something. Because whatever we're about to talk to is based on whatever came before. So what I used to do is I used to recap the entire book. I would summarize all of them. I'd begin in Romans 1, I'd tell the theme, I'd go on through it. But what I realized was that Paul actually does a very nice recap himself in the rest part of the verse. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we're made right with God, remember what justified meant. Justified meant ratified. Whenever you see that, you've been made absolutely right with God. How do you get felt right with God this week? Every day, every moment. Chances are we didn't feel right, but we are right if we simply believe that we are. That he divided the way, that Jesus gives us the way. Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made right. So a search for peace on a planet that knows not peace ever for the past thousands of years, 6,000 at least, that has known no peace. Everyone is searching for peace. Everyone is searching. Religious people are searching for peace. Non-religious people are searching for peace. Everyone is searching for peace, whether we know it or not. But for us to believe, once you read verse 1, once you have been on that search since our first breath, that's why. Since we know that we've been made right with God, your search for peace is over. Because if we have peace with God, we have what? We have peace indeed. Note the sense of the word justified is the Greek aorist tense, which actually, we would say past tense. In English, it doesn't quite cut it. The Greek aorist tense is that it is the It was done for us. And that's what we studied last week. Abraham was made righteous simply because he believed in the promise of God. He didn't even take any steps towards God. He didn't become circumcised first, and then God made him righteous. He was made righteous simply because he believed in God's promise. You believe that Jesus took your sin to the cross, where you were made right when he did. It was done for you. We're passengers on this. We're passengers on this train. And we got on the train, not that we could be bought, but with one that was given to us. I'm not saying that on top of my head. People get ready, there's a train coming. Don't need no ticket. Climb on board, right? So Paul says we have something because of this justification that Jesus provided for us. We have something because we've been made right. Just what we have been looking for ever since we took our first breath. If you think about it, if a baby, if a newborn baby can comprehend, can absolutely comprehend peace versus violence, when he takes his first breath, what does he experience? Does a baby experience peace when they take their first breath? No! Hopefully, they're screaming at the top of their lungs, right? First of all, it's 30 degrees colder than where they came from. You get it? He was sitting in a jacuzzi at 100 degrees. And now he's yanked down into an air-conditioned hospital room, or wherever you may be. That first breath, it begins with a cry, it went from peace to what? To violence, no peace. So Paul is saying that if you do believe you've been made right with God, then you should have one thing, and it's what? It's peace. He would call it shalom in Hebrew. It's interesting. It's no accident that Paul lists this as the first blessing of being right with God, of being made right with God. Chapter 4 was, remember, was especially written for Jewish people because they would understand it much better if Paul could show that this was not new, that Abraham was experienced it this way, that David experienced it this way, and that this was God's plan all throughout history, that people would be made right if they would believe that they'd been made right, as their father Abraham did, and as their father David did. So a fellow Jew would ask Paul, okay, if I'm really right before God, if we are indeed in harmony with the find peace outside the tree. We don't find peace anywhere. And we don't find it in the church. We don't have peace with each other. And we miss something. And what are we missing? We're missing this faith that he talks about. We're missing this idea that he talks about. Chapter 5 and 4 and 3 were all written for us so that we could believe. So, the first verse ends that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, in verse 2 and verse 3 says, through whom we obtain access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing in the glory of God. I've been saying that our access to this righteousness is our faith, and I've been wrong. Our access to this righteousness is not our faith. Our access to this righteousness is Jesus. Our faith is how we would experience that. Our faith is what brings us to Jesus in the first place, who will take us and make us right with God. Jesus is the access to this grace. It's Him. Remember the active voice. I didn't earn this. I didn't do anything like this. My faith doesn't make me worthy. I've been made worthy by Jesus, and I've decided to believe that. He gives us access to God. That's how we stand in front of Him. And the big thing is that He doesn't just walk into God's presence and say, hey, Lord, here He is. He doesn't do that. I actually stand in the presence as if I'm Him. If I'm standing in His righteousness, that means I stand before God with that little space between that there is between the Father and the Son, because that's what He promised. I don't stand to be forgiven. I stand there as if I've never, ever sinned, because His righteousness was reckoned to my account. So when we stand before God, we say, you are my beloved child. Not because I'm standing next to Him, not because I'm standing behind Him, because He actually believes He says that about me. It's been reckoned to us. Just thinking in prayer meetings, looking at that verse of John. Remember what it was, the one that got me? Prayer meeting people? John, what was it? 16. It was either 12 or 16. We were talking about God as well. And Jesus tells the disciples, you know what? You can pray in my name. He said, don't pray in my name as if I'm going to go to the Father and intercede for you. Why? Because the Father Himself loves you. Sometimes we look at Jesus' intercessory ministry for us, and it's like He goes in instead of us. He goes in to plead our case. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He loves you. The Father Himself loves you. So we can stand in front of God as Jesus can stand in front of God. He's given it. All to us. All the so when we believe that without expecting, take a look at the verse. When we believe that without expecting, we can boast. It says we can boast. We boast in our Lord and our Father, He says. We can boast in Him. Now, we already have been through this. I mean, we've already been through saying that we couldn't boast, right? For whom we've obtained access to the grace which we stand and we boast in our hope and sharing of the glory of the Lord. We've already been told that we're not supposed to boast. But who do we get to boast in? Not in ourselves, but we get to boast in whom? In the glory of the Lord. We get to boast because I've got by the way, it is shocking what's been done to us. It's not me, but I'm concerned with what's going on out there. The only reason that we'll be able to be concerned with what's going on out there is because of what we believe in Him. We quit looking for reasons of why somebody's house may have burned down and someone hasn't. We quit looking for reasons of why maybe American city and not this one. We quit looking for reasons based on righteousness and who is better than who else, and who has better teaching, and who prays to a better God. There's life will stop at nothing to beat this peace out of us. And it's going to get worse, by the way, and we all know it. Paul knew it. So what does this mean? He's going to tell us in a minute, and we're not going to like the answer, okay? None of us are going to like the answer. He's going to tell us. But I want to tell you, what is this peace? What is it that gets this man to talk about peace? What is it that gets this man who would so, so badly that the people that killed him thought he was dead and walked away from him? He gets up, he tucks himself off, he wipes the blood off his mouth, and he says, "Rejoice, I say to you. And again I say to you, rejoice." We're not going to like the answer. Verse 3 says, this is what we boast in. We boast in even our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What? Why would anyone boast in their suffering? God's problem is we're not going to be able at least to whine and complain about our sufferings, right? By the way, whining and complaining about our sufferings does not mean that we're not joyful. It doesn't mean that we're not exalted. It doesn't mean that you don't pretend you're happy. But what does it produce in us? It's just that knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, having the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The having His peace comes to the table completely on this world. Somebody who doesn't have God, they look upon the violence upon them not having peace, right? And they look at it as a reason not to exalt, not to boast. We take the pain, Paul says, we take the pain of this world, and God turns the table on it, and He turns it to our advantage. If you're suffering right now, it says rejoice. Because it produces endurance. The world doesn't do that. The world, when all of a sudden something happens to them and they begin to suffer, they turn their back on God. I prayed for healing and He didn't give it to me. They turn their back on God. But those of us who believe, those of us who have peace with God, we don't turn our back on Him. We know that it produces endurance. And when we don't turn our back on Him, the more that we don't turn our back on Him, the more endurance that it produces and allows us to go on. So let it get worse. Now it's easy for me to say. It's easy for us to say, sitting here in a place that was untouched by wind and by earthquake and by fire. I understand that everything. But if we don't rejoice in it now, when it does get it down, happen to us, we'll turn to somewhere else. Maybe we do turn our back. Maybe if we don't understand what we're here, if we don't exalt in times of good, when relatively we're not suffering at all, then what happens when it does begin to happen? What I'm trying to get at is sometimes we do what the world does. And we think that sometimes our suffering is a punishment for whatever we've done. Suffering is a punishment for sin. And actually, what Paul is saying is suffering is not a punishment for sin. Suffering might actually be a reward for your righteousness. If we believe that suffering is a punishment for sin, then guess what? We'll end up turning our back on our faith when God is trying to strengthen it. gives us a new life in Him, even the result of our sins, whatever is causing our suffering, it's used daily for growth and for joy. You with me? Told you we might be empty. Right? Nobody wants to know that we're supposed to be walking in our suffering. Nobody. Even some of us in the last 5 weeks have even felt guilty. Because maybe we're not doing enough praying for the people that they experience the place. Maybe we didn't do enough, maybe we didn't get enough. Maybe we should have hopped on the plane. Maybe we should jump in the car. Are we supposed to be feeling guilty or having fear or feeling unrighteous over that? Does God love us any less or any more than He loves them? Does He come to us in our suffering? Does He come to us in our non-suffering? So now you see why we don't have peace. If we don't have peace because we're feeling those things, then we have a real problem. Because if we believe what we believe, the first thing we're supposed to have is peace. Now, does it mean that I didn't do enough, or does it mean that I did do enough? But whatever it makes me or gets me to do more is knowing that God and I are at peace, whether I do or whether I don't do. He's not going to use fear, he's not going to use guilt, he's not going to use coercion on me. Are you with me? Okay. I want you to look at the end of that verse. Because the only way that we can experience this at the end of that verse is that the hope doesn't just point. God's love has been poured into our hearts. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given us. I want you to understand that. His love, he says, is completely experiential. No, you didn't know. Or maybe you did. This is the first time that God's love is mentioned in the whole book. As wonderful as the teachings we have been looking at, God's love has not been mentioned up until now. When he begins to talk about the road, where the road meets the road and living out his life, when he begins to talk about you and I not being able to experience peace, when he begins to talk about our suffering and other people's suffering, and what we do, when he begins to talk about our sanctification road, you with me now? Now is the first time he talks about God's love. And he says, look, it can't be a theory. He said God's love is poured into our hearts. It can't be a theory. It's completely experiential. This is God's love, not something to be believed on the basis of something such as the gospel or even the testimony of the cross. This is not even the certainty of God's love. This is God's love being poured into our hearts. He's not even asking us to believe that. He's saying it's being done through this access, through this peace that we have because of Jesus Christ. So whatever struggle that I do down this road, I do it. Fail, not fail. Failure, success. Sin, not sin. He pours His love into my heart, no matter how bad this is going. And it has to be experienced. Can't be done by me telling you. Can't be done by me reading it. It has to be experienced. And none of us can do that very well. Except maybe we treat each other the way we're supposed to treat each other. Because we believe what we tell. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is shown a room against one wall of this room. There is a fire. There's a man pouring bucket after bucket of water on this fire, yet it does not go out. Christian says, I don't understand. Why doesn't it go out? The guy tells him he will show it, and he takes him to the outside, and there's this pipe outside the wall that is feeding the fire, and there's a man pouring buckets and buckets of oil in the pipe. He then is told, this is like God, when Satan is trying to douse our spiritual plane, God is continually so Christians, and while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still what? Weak. See, if we're worried about our stumbling walk down the sanctification road, if we're worried that it is not peaceful, and that our spiritual lives are not peaceful, well, listen, we agree. In this equation, we're the only ones that can get it. He didn't die for the strong, he died for the what? For the weak. As a matter of fact, the ones that are strong are the ones that have the most trouble with this message. In this equation, the weak win. Only we can have peace. Only sick people can be healed. Only sinners can be saved. Not just weak, but going to correct them. He says that Christ, for while we're still weak at the right time, weak was the right time for you. Didn't you realize that? While we were still weak, this was the right time for God to what? For Christ to die. While we were still weak, this is what it should happen. And then he said, in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's beginning to ramp it up, not just weak, but new. Ungodly, one commentator puts it this way. By ungodly, he doesn't mean that Christ died for some people who were worse than others. To the contrary, all are ungodly and needed his grace. No matter who they were, nor is ungodly being powerless or helpless. People may be powerless to earn salvation, but we've proven over and over that we do have the power to rebel, don't we? And that's where our power is lacking. Always our power gives us to rebellion. So he has to die for the ungodly. He has to die for those who don't deserve it. Because the powerful are always going to believe they do deserve it. Which means they never seem to have access to God in Jesus Christ. They think they can have it on their own. He's not done. Weak, ungodly. In verse 7 it says, indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, is the right translation. Enemies, weak, ungodly, and now we're enemies. The reason ungodly is almost become an act, right? I was born an atheist, so it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. My ungodliness just kind of happened to me, right? So only those people are to be saved. And us, we look and say, okay, yeah, we don't need to be saved. That's good. It wasn't his fault. But when we get to enemies, now you're talking something else. Not just what happened to me, but I actively engaged in fighting against God. I am his enemy. See, the Jews were familiar that a martyr might actually die for a good cause. It seemed good men died for this cause. It seemed good men were well against Rome for their countrymen and to give their life to Israel. But this is Jesus dying for the ungodly, for the enemy. Remember Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, another passage that we hate, right? We hate this passage. You heard it said, pray for your neighbors, right? You've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say that you love your enemies and what? And pray for them. And of course, that's when we begin in prayer and you start going, ah, maybe you're speaking metaphorically. Not really talking about our enemies, is it? And that's what Paul is saying. His Jewish listeners are getting on this. They can relate to dying for the covenant. They can relate to dying for good for Israel. But ungodly men, their actions and enemies, ungodly men, put them outside the scope of the covenant. This is revolutionary for them. Weakly, ungodly, and Christ died for them all before we took any steps in this direction. Just like our father Abraham, before he took any steps in his direction, God said, no, you believe in the promise, let me do that righteous. Because he goes on to say, much more surely, Pastor Johnson was talking to him. And I'm not sure which pastor it was. He's not sure who it was either. But our pastor was sitting in the office, and he said, "I need a room to meditate." I'm pretty sure it was Gary. Gary's for sure. Gets up and takes the keys, and he takes it to the cradle room. And he goes over it, shuts the door, and says, "I'm going to be quiet, I'm going to be able to find Jesus, I'm going to be able to find my mom, I'm going to be able to, this is going to be a good meditation." So he unrolls his back, and he sits down, and he says, "I tried to begin, and I began with my mom," and I looked up, and I saw this little scripture verse, a little cloud on the cloud. And he said, "And all of a sudden, my mind went blank. I couldn't." He said, "I tried a dozen times, and every time I looked up at those clouds with those verses on it, and a little lamb, because I always remember a little lamb, a little kid. He's looking at our cloud board, he's looking at it, and he cannot get his meditation going. His mantra won't come." So he had to give up and left. Now, all these years later, being born again, he knows what happened. His peace was interrupted. Where he found his peace, it was interrupted. His peace was not found in what he was looking for in this Eastern religious practice. His peace was not found in his secure lifestyle as a Roman God, but in a love letter written on a little fuzzy tongue. Just one verse. And finally, years and years later, he now has it. See, I don't worry about whether or not the world thinks. They get it. When it happens to them, they get it. You know why? They know they're stupid. He knows that